Amen. Singing of God's love. Thank you, Ben, very much for leading us. Well, I recognize that I'm very much the little bit of leftovers in between the sandwich of the real events today. and we've enjoyed seeing that moment of giving thanks for a new life and rejoicing with the family in that new life and praying for dedication for Robert and Betty with their new child, and their not so new child as well, and looking forward to the baptism. But before I just dive in, two quick notices. Next Saturday is Wow Science. It's coming together really well. Priya's been working up with others to put together a really good session on the human body. So do come along 4 o'clock, and we'll give thanks to God together for his wonderful, wonderful creation as we look at science and enjoy the things that science has shown us about God's great hand. And on next Sunday afternoon, 3 o'clock, there's a church in here, there's a service in here put on by Church Together in Headington with the host this year, and it's called Only Justice, and it's Pastor Dupe Adefala, who I think many of us will know, who's going to be preaching. And she, amongst her various roles, she leads a church in Holloway, but she's also been chaplain of Campsfield House, and she's good value to listen to. She's spoken at Love Oxford before now, so come for that. So let's dive into the day. Right, we have this title which I've picked out for today called The Confidence of Faith. And I'm drawing this from some verses that have been chosen for Betty to receive as she is baptized today. We always choose some verses somewhere between us as the leadership team. Chris has chosen these verses, and I've just taken two verses from the passage that he has chosen for Betty for today. And there are these two verses here. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Christ, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance, and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. And we're going to come back to look at this verse in a bit more detail in a moment, but it's got this lovely combination of the internal, our hearts being cleansed by God, made clean, made right by God. That internal work that God does in our lives, that spiritual work, but it has that external quality too, that this act of baptism, there's an external act which we speak to the world and say, God has done this in my heart, and Betty will be doing that. And it's a great moment for a believer to go through baptism and to affirm to themselves, before God, before friends, before the world, that God has done this cleansing work in our hearts. But it's also got that lovely combination of words like faith, but on the other hand, confidence and assurance. The confidence, the assurance of faith. How confident are we? How sure are we about faith? And I want to look at those today. A few months ago, Stephen Samuel's brother was over here, Nelson. And Nelson and I and Marion, we went down and had a little bit of time looking at one or two things in Oxford. And one of the places we looked at was? Pardon? Magdalen College. Magdalen College. And we went to Magdalen College because Nelson is involved in Bible translation. There's something very interesting in Magdalen College for anyone who's interested in the Bible. Anyone know? It's that. And in our hands there, this is the special library we have upstairs behind locked doors with all the ancient manuscript. In that little perspex mount, you can see back and front are those. And these are the Magdalen papyri. They're fragments of Matthew's gospel, as it happens. Possibly the earliest known fragments of the New Testament, or of any book that we have, just down the hill there. Probably not. Probably the earliest dating isn't quite right, and probably there's another thing which is a bit older, but It's amongst the handful of the really oldest books of any sort in the world, and the oldest Bibles in the world, Old and New Testaments. Probably dated to the late 2nd century AD, 180, 170, 180, 190, something like that. Unfortunately, you can't carbon date it because you'd have to burn one of the pieces up and destroy it. Maybe two. So they have chosen not to carbon date it, so they have to date it looking at the style of handwriting and the style of material and those things. And the date the experts have come to, the majority position is that, although some people put it back into the first century, and some put it a bit later, but that's the majority position. And it's part of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. And it's the bit where Jesus and where Jesus' head is anointed with perfume, and the assumption is that the anointing was done by Mary Magdalene, Magdalene. Hence, an old boy of Magdalene College sent it to Magdalene College as a curiosity, and didn't realise the importance of what it was. He picked it up somewhere in Egypt apparently, and sent it through. They don't really know much of the history of it. But why is that important? And it has to do with whether we trust the Bible or not. We have in our hands, many of us this morning, a Bible. And others will have it on our phones or our thing. But this has to do with how we can treasure and trust this and the things it has to say to us. And I'm going to just lead you through one or two reasons for that. Incidentally, there's a couple of other things that they're also in England. Just shows what a nation we were of pillaging the world, doesn't it? That there's the John Ryland Papyrus, which is in Manchester, which is a bit of John's Gospel, which is almost certainly older. And there's just down the road in the British Library, there's the Codex Sinaiticus, a piece of which is there. And that's a full New Testament, dating from 350 to 360 AD. Okay, so let me just run you through a couple of reasons why this is important. And here's two important tests to show how accurate a document is. I've got this in my hand. How much can I trust that this thing is the same thing as was written by the people who wrote it? That's the question. How much can I trust this is the same thing? It was written 2,000 years ago or so, a bit less than that. But how much can I trust that this is the same thing? Well, here's two tests. Okay, so there's the autograph. That's the original writing. And there's the earliest copy. So the first test is, how close is the oldest copy to the original? Because obviously, the more times the thing's copied, the more time that passes, the more chance there is of it changing. Agreed? And so when you can see that something is just within 80 years, 100 years of the original, that's pretty impressive, isn't it? And the second test is, how many copies do we have? It doesn't matter how many copies we have of a printed Bible, because once you print a Bible, they're all going to be the same. But it matters how many copies we have of manuscripts, things that are written by hand. And this is why, because the number of copies, it's being copied in different ways and in different lines. And when you compare all the different copies, you can say, well, where do they all agree? That's very good. Where are their disagreements? Well, we've got to make some decisions. And the more copies you have, the more you can say, well, actually, this is remarkable because there's nothing between the copies that makes me think that there's any major errors. There's little bits of errors you find, little misspellings or little bits of punctuation or little things like that. But there's no Christian doctrine changes with all the copies. Now, how many copies do we have? Well, this table is rather interesting, isn't it? So there we are. So here's the New Testament. The earliest little fragments we have is 40 to, when it was written, was 40 to 95. The earliest fragments we have, 130, 200, that's of error. That's a gap of 40 to 130 years. That's not a long time. And we have 30,000 plus manuscript copies of the New Testament. Now, compare that with other historical documents. The first three are philosophy or poetry or whatever. The first serious piece of history there, say, Tacitus's history there, written 100 AD. The earliest copy we have is 1000 and 1100. That's a gap of 1,000 years, and we have just 20 copies. Now, the point that this is making is, compared with other ancient literature, this is absolutely fantastic, isn't it? Isn't this fantastic? You know, I mean, basically, what some folk have said, well, if you want to ignore this, you have to ignore everything we know about classical history. You know, the whole lot goes, because nothing is as well attested. This is an amazing document. Are you with me so far? Yes. And it's not just that. We have more. They're the early church fathers. Now, the early church fathers, it's interesting this, isn't it? That they wrote down in their writings the things that they had read in the books that they had. Now, you can't copy something before it's there, okay? So we cannot quote something which doesn't exist. So if they quote it, it exists. And one of the scholars who's done a lot of work on those ancient documents and those church fathers, there are many, this is just one you could cite. Take, for instance, Ignatius of Polycarp. Now, he was a student of John who wrote the Gospels. Take, for instance, Clement of Alexandria. He's Clement of Caesarea. He's the student of Paul. Okay, right. So these are guys who are actual students of first generation Christians, the writers of the Bible. They quoted Scripture. Now, if you read in their writings the quote from Scripture. Scripture has to be there already, doesn't it? And not only do what they quote agree, but also their doctrine agrees. So they comment on the teaching of the New Testament. So in other words, they make comments on the teaching here based on what they've heard from John or heard from Paul or heard from Peter. Mark was a student of Peter, or heard from whoever. They comment on the first generation Christians, and their doctrine is exactly the same as you find here. And you can run through some of those doctrines. So Jesus was predicted in the Old Testament. In the New Testament is what they write. Jesus is divine, as described in the New Testament. Jesus taught his disciples, as described in the New Testament. Jesus worked miracles, as described in the New Testament. Jesus was born of a virgin, as described in the New Testament. Jesus lived, ministered, was crucified, and died, as described in the New Testament. Jesus rose from the dead, as described in the New Testament. Okay? It's bordering on impossible, rationally, to think that this is not what those early disciples believed. Can I say that again? It's bordering on irrational to think that this thing we take for granted because we have so many copies of it, that this isn't what those first disciples really believed. We have the manuscripts and we have what those very early writers wrote. Praise God. Now that's, I think, confidence. That's assurance. I'm assured that what I have is what Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, other writers in here, what they really believed. Praise God. So let's go back to our text that we have today. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Confidence and assurance that faith brings. How confident is your faith this morning? That's my question to you. How confident is your faith this morning? You know, doubts come from inside, don't they? We all can generate our own doubts. And doubts come from outside as well, as people maybe deride or question or ridicule or seek to pull down or whatever. You know, many years ago, I went and did a mission in Hungary when it was still communist, in the south of Hungary. And the state had done a very clever job there in Hungary. They had said to the Christians there, you can believe what you like, you can go to church and do what you like, but just don't tell anybody outside the church. So as you went around and spoke to people, obviously the people I could speak to were the English speakers. They tended to be the quite well-educated younger people. And what became apparent very quickly was this tactic had worked really well, because most young, educated, intelligent people who spoke English thought Christianity was for the old and for the simple. Okay? Because the Christians could not talk publicly. So I met a professor there of medicine, and the state had said to him, we don't mind you being a Christian, but we don't want you to go to church in your hometown, because we don't want your students to know that you believe, because you're too clever. And if they know you believe, that'll undermine our message. If you go to the capital, you can go to church, we don't mind. If you go out of the country, we don't mind you go to church. But at home, you must not go to church. And in our culture, right now, we have this thing, don't we? That there are two ways of approaching how we make decisions. One is rationality, our reason, and the other is faith. And faith has nothing to do with rationality. And therefore, if you're a person of faith, you're not rational. And if you're a person of faith, somehow you're a little bit soft in the head and easily led, and maybe emotional and maybe quite just optimistic about life and just want to take some nice line and believe some nice things about the future. Interesting, though, that over the years it's been a regular finding of mine that actually within churches or within Christian groups I've been part of, there have always been a lot of very, very able people, a lot of very rational people. And certainly, if you're going to take the high priests of modern rationality, as we're told, our scientists, this church has a stupid number of scientists working in industry, working in academic, in research institutions, working in education, working in medicine, working in, just looking around here, I can see a lot of scientists in front of me here. And there is nothing true about that idea that to be a person of faith means that you cannot be rational. And I want to take you with that thought to something that the Apostle Paul wrote. Now, let me say who the Apostle Paul is, because I recognize that we have some people with us today who, for whom these things are still quite new. The Apostle Paul was one of the very early Christian teachers who traveled around the ancient world teaching about Jesus. He was a man who knew those first apostles, the guys who actually lived and worked and walked with Jesus. He's a guy who knew the brother of Jesus. He's a guy who wrote quite a lot of the letters in the New Testament of the Bible, from which we get those things. And he's a man who went to Corinth, probably somewhere around about 48 to 51. So he about 20 years after Jesus had died, and probably before some of the New Testament was actually written. So he's right there in that mix, isn't he? He goes to Corinth, and I want to show you something that Paul, the apostle, wrote. When he went to Athens, and he stood on Mars Hill, you can still go and stand on Mars Hill in Athens. When he stood on that hill, he wrote this. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. That's Jesus. The man appointed is Jesus. The man he rose from the dead is Jesus. Now I want to just tell you five things, just underline five things from this passage very, very quickly. Number one, he's not far from any of us. God is just right here, right alongside us. We may know him, praise God, and we may sense that. We may not know him yet, but please be assured, God is right beside you. He's right here on your shoulder, and he loves you, and he cares for you, and he wants you to reach out and find him. He really, really wants that. Let me underline the second thing, an image made by human design and skill. You know, this is speaking of an ancient world when people would take a bit of stone and carve a god and then bow down and worship it or model it in some other way. I guess there's places in the world today that still happens. But you know, we do the same thing. As I talk to people, I find folk have created gods of their own, sometimes quite bizarre understandings of how this world works, of how they should work in this world, of what's true, what isn't true. And I, what this is saying is that God says, actually, it's not up to us to invent what's true. It's not up to me to invent what God is like. It's up to me to acknowledge who God is and worship that God. And if you're confused today about what's true, then I want to say to you, please stop trying to create God in your own heart and your own mind. Worship the God that's true, the God that's out there, who's speaking to you now. Let me underline something else. He commands all people everywhere to repent. Because God is God and we are his creatures, he says, friends, I want you to turn away from the life you're living and I want you to follow me. I want you to turn away from ignoring me and actually find me and live with me. I want you to repent means to turn around and go a different way. I want you to turn around and follow me. I want you to turn away from the things which are wrong in your life and follow me. And God commands that because he's God and we're creatures. We're made by him. And then he has these two words. Why does God have the right to command us? Because he's given us proof. Because he's given us proof. You know, it's very unreasonable to command somebody to do something if you don't give them proof, isn't it? But God has given us proof. He says, I'm giving you the reason to know that this is true. And what is that reason? By raising him, Jesus, from the dead. By raising Jesus from the dead. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it's like he gave humanity a challenge. It's like he threw down the gauntlet. He said, what are you going to make of that? What are you going to do with that? Here's a man who's died. He's risen from the dead. What are you going to do with that? And he says to us, you know, you may have all those reasons that humanity has had all the way down here through history for not wanting to let God come into your life and not wanting God to be sovereign in your life, not wanting him to be king in your life. You might have all those reasons, the same as all of us have. You know, you may think, but what about this and what about that and what about the other? And God says, yeah, but I raised Jesus from the dead. You may be thinking, well, I'm a bit scared. What will people think of me? What's life going to be like? And God says, yeah, but I raised Jesus from the dead. You might be thinking, which is the common human thought, is actually I can manage by myself and I don't need you, God. And God said, yeah, but I raised Jesus from the dead. I raised Jesus from the dead. And I've done that to give you proof, to invite you to come and find me. When the Bible says, I want to give you life, That's God who raised Jesus from the dead. When the Bible says, I want to give you a wonderful life, an abundant life, a full life, that's the God who raised Jesus from the dead. When God says, I want to give you eternal life that doesn't end, a life in my family, a life in fellowship with me, when God says that, that's being said by the God who raised Jesus from the dead. And so he commands us, he says, come to me, find me, know me. The confidence of faith. Remember, God raised Jesus from the dead. Remember that. God wants to raise you and me from the dead. This is what we're going to be celebrating with Betty in a few moments. As she goes down into that water, she's identifying with and remembering that Jesus died. And as she comes up out of that water, she's saying, just as God raised Jesus from the dead, I want to live a new life too. I want to live a life that's following Jesus, because Jesus really knows how to live and how I should live. I want to invite friends here. I want to invite you to just identify with that too, to say, God, I recognize that as you raised Jesus from the dead, I wish to be raised from the dead too. I wish you to give me new life. I wish you to forgive my sins. I wish you to sprinkle my heart and make my heart clean. I wish you to do these things. And it's for this life and the next. This eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts when you receive Jesus, and it goes on through death into eternity. I'm going to finish there. We're going to hear in a moment after there's some songs from Betty, and we're going to see the baptism. But I want you to think, as you're hearing from Betty and as you're watching the baptism, I want you to be thinking, what more can God do to give us assurance of our faith? So we can walk in assurance of faith and send his son to die and then to rise from the dead and saying, I've defeated death and sin, and I can bless you and defeat it in you as well. Amen.